Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory.
Thank you very much, Louise. Before I speak, let's pray together. Father, we come before you now, acknowledging our need for your help, for your grace in our lives. We know that you alone can change our hearts, and so we plead with you, please, to be speaking to our hearts. Please convict us of our sin where we need to change and repent, and please encourage us where we need that encouragement. Please may we leave this day changed people for your glory's sake. Amen. When Julia and I were being assessed to be adopting parents, we were asked to describe each other using five descriptive words. Now, thinking of five nice words to say about Julia wasn't particularly difficult. But as I was thinking about the right words to say, it dawned on me that instead of really thinking about the right words to describe Julia, I was thinking much more about the words that they would want to associate with me thinking about Julia. Would these be words that they would think, oh, here's a really genuinely loving husband, or is this someone who's just sort of saying the right things just to sort of look good? I was being asked about Julia's characteristics, but I was much more concerned about my reputation. And I guess in being concerned about my reputation, I'm not alone. If we meet new people, particularly people we want to impress, we like to present ourselves well. We might dress nicely. We think carefully about what we're going to say or what we're not going to say. If we're on social media, we like to post our best photographs or our funniest photographs, not things that are going to embarrass us. In the business world too, corporate image is incredibly important. Our reputation matters. We want to be known for our good features. So what is the reputation of Christianity? A recent survey of teenagers and young adults asked exactly that question. People were given 20 words to choose from. 10 were positive words about Christianity and 10 were negative. Sadly, 9 out of the top 12 words that were chosen were negative. The top word? Judgmental. 87%. Closely followed by hypocritical. 85%, and old-fashioned, 78%. Overall, only 16% of teenagers and young adults said that they had a good impression of Christianity. And many of you may be thinking, gosh, I'm surprised it was as high as 16%. Christianity has a very damaged reputation in our country. A church is seen as being old-fashioned, irrelevant, hypocritical, judgmental, and unloving towards certain members of our society. In the survey, 91% of people said that Christians had an unloving attitude towards homosexual people. And the reputation is worse. It's getting worse. 10 years ago, exactly the same questions were asked, and the answers were much more positive. So what can be done to repair this bad reputation that Christianity has in our country? There are, of course, many different answers. But let me start by answering it by asking a different question. Imagine with me that instead of being a group of people here on earth, we are a council of devils in hell. What would be our tactics to bring down the church of Jesus Christ, to truly bring disgrace upon the name of Jesus and his church? What would we do? What above all damages Christianity, the reputation of the church? Well, in verse 7 of our passage, we're told that is actually happening. The devil himself is active to destroy the reputation of the church. Look with me at verse 7. This is Paul talking about what makes a good church leader. Verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This passage, as we'll see a lot more in a moment, is all about reputation. And key to the reputation of Christianity, the reputation of Jesus Christ himself, is the reputation of church leaders. And because of that, in these verses, Paul focuses his attention on church leaders. But just in case you're tempted to think, well then, that doesn't apply to me, I can have a nice little kip and catch up with some much-needed sleep, we need to pay attention to the key verse in this passage. In fact, the key verse in the whole of 1 Timothy. It's verse 15. Let me start by reading from verse 14 to set it in its context. Here is Paul's chief concern as he writes 1 Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's the chief concern, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul's heart, Paul's principal concern as he writes 1 Timothy, is how people conduct themselves in the church, what they say, what they teach. It is the reputation of the church. Why? Well, because it's the church of the living God. It is God's household. And so any disgrace on the church, any dishonor in the church is dishonoring, is disgraceful to God himself. More than that, because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, any dishonor within the church dishonors the truth. And so when outsiders look in, they see dishonor, disgrace, either in terms of lifestyle or in terms of what is taught. And then the outsider cannot see the truth, at least cannot see the truth clearly, and then cannot know God as he truly is. And then the devil's trap has completely sprung. Jesus Christ is not seen as who truly is. God is not seen as he truly is. The truth is dishonored. The church is disgraced. And the devil gets exactly what he wants. And this need for a good reputation applies to all Christians, not just church leaders. Paul writes in verse 15, so that people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That is, all people in God's household. Now, the emphasis on this passage is on church leadership, because there is nothing that damages the reputation of the church more than church leaders who live lives of hypocrisy, who teach what is false or who live lives inconsistent with what they teach. But the passage doesn't just apply to them. As Tim has said in previous weeks, this was an open letter. It was meant to be read for the whole church. The letter ends with the words, "Grace be with you," and the "you" is plural. It wasn't just written for Timothy, it was written for the whole church. And then examining our passage today, there are more clues that it was written for the whole church. So in verse 1, Paul says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. These then are the characteristics that anyone can aspire to, and in fact, everyone should aspire to, should aim for, but which are essential characteristics for leaders. In applying this passage, therefore, we're not just to think about the kind of leaders that we should have, how we should pray for our leaders, and how we should support our leaders, though those things are incredibly important, but we should also see this passage as speaking directly to all of us, because these are the characteristics we should all aspire to, all aim for. If you are a Christian, you are a member of God's household. And so how you conduct your life will have an effect on the church's reputation, and more important than that, on the reputation of God himself. So what are these characteristics that are essential for church leaders, but at the same time are there for us all to aim for, even if we're not in church leadership? We're going to look at them in a minute, but before we do that, I want to say a couple of things about the two types of leader that are mentioned in this passage. The two types are elders, or what the NIV calls overseers, and then there are deacons. And as we'll see in a moment, there's a lot of overlap in requirements between these two types of church leadership. The elders or overseers are people who have the overall responsibility for the church. They oversee the church. Deacons, on the other hand, are people who still have responsibility, but they still serve under the overall responsibility of the elders. And elders also have a responsibility to teach. They're to be able to teach in verse 2, a requirement that is not mentioned for deacons. But other than that, the requirements are incredibly similar. So in our church, Nick, as he serves as treasurer, or Carolyn, as she serves with children's work, or Louise, as she serves with youth work, are deacons. Whereas Tim and Andrew and Brian, as they serve as elders, as they are responsible, as they have overall oversight for the church, serve as elders. But what are the requirements for these people? What should we be looking for if we're looking to choose a new elder? In what way should we pray for a deacon? And what are the characteristics that we should all be aspiring to in our own lives? I think these can be grouped into five. Top of the list, and most important for the church's reputation, is integrity. In the passage, Paul actually uses two Greek words to describe this characteristic that he's looking for, which I've summarized as integrity. The first word is the one translated above reproach in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. Now, an overseer must be above reproach, and then we're given some examples of what that means. And then in verse 10, the exact same Greek word is used for deacons. They must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, that's the word for above reproach. It's exactly the same word. Let them serve as deacons. So both elders and deacons are to be above reproach. It's a word taken from the law courts. It's as if someone's life has been thoroughly investigated with a fine microscope, looking for dirt, like one of those detective agencies or the press. And then the judge declares that despite that intense investigation, they are squeaky clean. They are blameless. They are above reproach. That's what the word means. That's the first aspect of this integrity. That is the high calling of church leaders, to be above reproach. The second aspect of the integrity, the second word that Paul uses, is again necessary for both elders and deacons. Look with me at verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. It's repeated in verse 8 for deacons. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. And it's repeated again for the deacons' wives in verse 11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. And this Greek word carries with it two different aspects for this respect. First, it's respect because there is seriousness of purpose. So church leaders are not to be flippant or jokey. They're not to have a, let's see what I can get away with attitude. They're to be serious about their role, serious about their commitment. They're to be hard working and committed. And secondly, the second aspect of this respect is dignity. The Greek word carries this sense of seriousness of purpose and also dignity. These people command respect because they just carry with them such an atmosphere of dignity. So hence my summary, integrity. Elders and deacons and all of us in what we aim for are to have integrity. We are to be above reproach. We are to be serious in our purpose. We are to be worthy of respect. We are to be dignified. That is the number one thing. That is where Paul starts with. That is what he spills most ink over. Integrity. Integrity in church leaders and integrity in us all, being above reproach, so that even if there was a secret camera in every single room, even if every one of us had a microphone attached to our lapels, recording everything that we say, even if there was computer software connected to all our computers looking at every internet site that we visited, we would still be declared, despite that intensive investigation, as squeaky clean, above reproach. Integrity. No dirt. That's what Paul is looking for. Nothing except a seriousness of purpose would be revealed if that investigation was done. A seriousness about Jesus Christ and a dignity associated with that. Just imagine if that was the number one characteristic for church leaders up and down the land. Just imagine if that was the number one characteristic of all Christians up and down the land, that we have that kind of integrity. That kind of above reproach, that kind of respect, that kind of dignity, that kind of seriousness, that Jesus Christ is what we were living for. Can you imagine how the church would be transformed, how the reputation of the church would be transformed? That is Paul's heart. That is his number one concern, integrity. Now, this characteristic of integrity spills out in lots of different practical ways. And so Paul mentions many that are relevant for his context. Look with me again at verse 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach, and here is how it fleshes out. The husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And it spells it out again for deacons in verse 8. They are to be men worthy of respect, which means sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. And it's the same, too, for their wives in verse 11. They are to be women worthy of respect, meaning not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. It's integrity. It's being above reproach. It's being dignified. And it fleshes out in many different ways, which Paul applies to his own context. But what's remarkable, I think, is just how similar Paul's context was to our context today. I think he highlights four different areas. These things can be grouped together in four different ways, which are still incredibly relevant. Here they are. Sexual conduct, speech, alcohol, and money. Elders and deacons, says Paul, are to be the husband of but one wife. That is, they're to be known for their to be sexually faithful within their marriages. This verse is not saying that in order to be a church elder, you have to be married. Paul himself, after all, was single. Neither is it saying you must have one wife and that polygamy was wrong. A polygamy is wrong, but polygamy was also incredibly rare in Paul's context. Now, what he's saying is that marital unfaithfulness, which was very common in Paul's day, was not to be a characteristic of a church leader. Church leaders are to be the husband of but one wife, in that there is only one woman that they treat as a wife. They are to have integrity. in this area. The church leader is not to be flirtatious with other women, and they're certainly not meant to sleep with other women. If they're to be if they are married, they're to be faithful in that marriage. If they're single, the same overall principle applies. They are to have integrity in this area of sexual conduct. Integrity in this area is essential for church leaders. But it's also something that we should all be aiming for. Billy Graham, apparently, would never allow himself to be on his own or in a car with a woman other than his wife. He would insist on the door being left open. He would insist on travelling with someone else because he was so concerned about his integrity. And throughout his life, despite the best efforts of the press, and they really did try, they could find absolutely no dirt sticking to him at all. He was above reproach in this area. And with it, he carried an integrity. If people think of Billy Graham, even today, even the outsider, they still see him with a dignity, with a respect, because he held that respect, because he lived a life above reproach. Integrity. Now, sadly, we haven't got enough time now to look at those other three areas, speech, alcohol, and money, and how these areas specifically apply to us. So what I've done is produce a sheet for you to take away at the end of the service, and you can work through this on your own or in your family times or with a friend during the week. And what I've done is written lots of application questions for you to think more and talk more about how these specific areas apply in all of our lives. But in addition, thinking about this area of integrity, I'd like us to think about other areas that come under this heading of integrity but wouldn't have been really around in Paul's day. How we drive a car. How do we do that in a way that's above reproach? How we use the internet? How we use social media? Which films do we watch? Which TV programs do we watch? Are we above reproach in these areas? Again, there's some questions on your sheets. Are we worthy of respect in everything that we do? Are we serious in our purpose as Christians in these areas? Do we have integrity, or do we instead waste time on things that give the impression, that give the reputation that we're not really serious about Christianity? What is our reputation? More briefly, let's look at the four other requirements that Paul highlights as necessary for church leaders. The next area is again mentioned for both elders and deacons. It's in verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And it's repeated for deacons in verse 12. The church leader is to be a good people manager. Note that the requirement is not to have a family and manage it well. Paul, after all, did not have a family. He was single. Having a wife and kids is not a requirement for being a church leader. The point is that in Paul's context, the normal place where you could assess whether someone was a good people manager was in their family, which of course is still the case today. But if they're single, there are of course other ways in which you can assess whether someone is a good people manager or not. So what do good people management skills look like in practice? Well, again, there's some questions for this on your sheets, and it'd be good to think about that and talk about that this week. How, as a church family, are we managed? Could it be done better? Is this a place where people know that they are cared for, respected, valued, empowered, where people are accountable and loved? Or is it a place where people feel ostracized, judged, left out, bitter? Is it a place where people are critical and judgmental and unaccountable? These things massively affect reputation, and they're largely down to the quality of good people management, which is why being a good people manager is so essential for church leaders. So please do pray for our church leaders. Pray for Tim, for Flo, Louise, Brian, Nick, Andrew, in their people management. not just ordinary management, but in their people management. Not organisation and administration and efficiency, but the management of people. How do people feel in our church? That's the key question. That's the key test for a church leader. How do people feel in a church? Do they feel like they are managed really well? Being a good people manager. Number three. The third requirement for church leaders, which we should all aspire to, elders are to be able to teach. That's in verse 2. Deacons, on the other hand, are to have the ability, they don't have to be able to teach, but in verse 9 we're told they must keep the hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So church elders have to be able to teach, church deacons have to be able to defend what they believe. What's more, they have to be able to not compromise on what they believe. They have to be able to hold fast to the deep truths of the faith. Not compromise with false teachers or the fashion of the day. So if we're choosing a church to go to, we need to find out what the leaders believe. We need to listen to the teachers. Can they teach? We need to ask them some questions about what they believe. Some tough questions. See if they can defend what they believe. Which is why I think it's great that we have a question time after our sermon, because it gives people the opportunity to test out the leader, the teacher, to see whether they are actually willing to hold fast to the truth or whether they're going to compromise, miss out bits. So I think that's a really good practice that we have in our church. Number four, humility. This is in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, becoming conceited or proud is a real danger for a church leader. Paul Weiser says that a young convert is more prone to that. But of course, it's not just young converts that are prone to becoming proud and conceited. Jim Packer wisely once said that in the ministry, people will want to put you on a pedestal and you will want to be there. And it's all too common. Church leaders who think they're a cut above the rest, who put a barrier between themselves and the people they're supposed to be serving, who use complicated language because they want to impress, who assert themselves, who look down on others as inferior because of something that they've done, giving an aura of, oh, I'd have never have done that. Pride destroys churches. It makes people unapproachable and unaccountable. And when it affects church leaders, it brings the church a horrible reputation. So here are some questions for church leaders, and it's something I include myself in. Are we approachable to everyone? Is there anything that people say they cannot say to us? If we discover people's opinions about us through our wives or through other people in the church, what does that tell us about ourselves? It tells us, doesn't it, that we're unapproachable, at least to some people. Could it be that we don't take criticism well? Could it be that we don't really listen very well or somehow put others down? The standards for church leadership, as we've seen, are incredibly high. So does the church know how weak we are as leaders? Does the church know how much we need the prayers of the church? Or do people just see us as proud, sorted, not needing any real help or advice? When we fail, which we do, does the church know that we are really sorry about that? Do we repent? Are we willing to stand up in front of the church and say, I really have failed you in this? Or do they see us as people who just kind of cover up and make excuses? Humility, something essential for church leaders, but something for us all to aspire to. This is a characteristic that Paul longs for in all people. Last, and very quickly, as we need to move on, number five, church leaders must have a good reputation with outsiders. Church leaders must have a good reputation with outsiders. That's in verse 7. And again, that's something for further thought during the week. What is our reputation with outsiders? Do we make issues out of things that aren't really that important, that aren't fundamental? Is that how outsiders think of us, such as what kind of a church we are, what denomination we are, where exactly our oversight comes from, our moral standards, so that we become seen as a church that's self-righteous, a bit of a clique, a bit particular and very judgmental. Or is our reputation that Christchurch South Cams is a place that you will always be loved, you will always be supported, you will always be welcomed, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however much of a failure you feel you are, because they themselves know that they themselves are failures, that they've mucked up, but that they also have found forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Reputation. What is our reputation? So those are the five requirements for church leaders that we should all aspire to. I wonder how you're feeling. This is what Paul commands for church leaders and commands for us all to aspire to. How are you feeling? Perhaps as I've been talking about these incredibly high requirements, you've been feeling a bit of a failure. You've been thinking to yourself, well, there's no way I could ever become a church leader. Or you may be thinking, if you're a church leader, I just feel such a hypocrite at the moment. These are such high requirements. But let's remind ourselves that to feel like that is actually good. Because feeling a failure, in fact, knowing that we are failures, is exactly what church is about. This is exactly who we are. It is for failures. It's for people like me who muck up time and time again, who repeatedly muck up. Because, incredibly, there is nothing that can take us beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Church is a place for failures. So if you're feeling that way, that's fine. Let's not get drowned by this pressure of feeling, I can't achieve this. Because along with that forgiveness, the great good news is that God not only forgives us when we come to him, but he empowers us to change so that we can, by his power, start to begin to develop more and more these characteristics that Paul is looking for, that God himself is looking for. And so, not wanting us to feel depressed as failures as we leave this passage, Paul finishes with some motivation to change, because change is possible. Change not only for us, but change for the reputation of the church. And he gives us four motivations. First, in verse 13, he motivates by saying, do it for yourself. Live this way for yourself. Now, that may come as a bit of a shock to us, but Paul, it seems, has no embarrassment in motivating us to do something for ourselves, because God has attached this reward to living that way. That is, God has set it up. So there can be nothing wrong with doing something that God wants, even if the motivation is associated with it. But I'm going to leave you to look at exactly how we do it for ourselves, what that motivation is, in verse 13, again on the sheets. Second, in verse 15, do it for God. He reminds us that it is God's household. Perhaps we don't care too much about our reputation. We feel so bad about ourselves. Well, says Paul, to motivate us, remember, it's not ultimately about your reputation. It's about God's reputation. It is God's household. It's his church. So will you live this way for God's honour, not just for yourself? Third, whoops, hang on, we're going far too far down here. Third, he says, do it for others. Do it for yourself, do it for God, and do it for others. I say this because in verse 15, Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this is a surprise in what Paul says here. Remember that 1 Timothy was written to the church in Ephesus. But in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul describes the truth as the foundation of the church. Here it's the other way round. He says the church is the foundation of the truth. And in Ephesus, you had this massive temple to Diana, a god with great foundations and pillars supporting the whole thing and giving it strength. So what Paul is saying is not only is the church built on the foundation of the truth, that's in Ephesians, but the church itself gives strength and support to the truth. Without the church, the truth is not held high. It has no foundation. The truth is dependent on the church. So if people are going to see the truth, if they're going to hear and believe the truth, it will only come through the church. And so the church's reputation matters, because with that comes the reputation of the truth. So Paul says, do it for others. If we don't live this way, they won't see or hear the truth. At least not clearly. It loses its beauty. It loses its attractiveness. It loses its strength. Living this way is about the salvation of other people. Now, of course, God can save people however he wants. But the normal way he's chosen to save people is through people who live lives that make the truth beautiful, strong, who are above reproach, who are worthy of respect, who are humble, who can defend the truth, and who manage other people well. Because when we see that, we are seeing something of Jesus Christ, the truth. Which brings me on to Paul's final motivation, the greatest motivation of all. Focus on Jesus. Verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, the word mystery here does not mean mystery as in secret. In Paul's usage, it means revealed secret. So what Paul is saying is, beyond all question, the revelation of what godliness means is great. These characteristics that leaders must have and that we should also aspire to are summed up in this word, godliness. And the revelation is great. Verse 15. He, the Lord Jesus, appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up into glory. Jesus is the supreme revelation of godliness, of the characteristics that we should aspire to. He's the supreme leader. So above all, we must point people to him and focus on him ourselves. But to understand verse 16, I think it's helpful to have a more literal translation. And here it is. He appeared in flesh, was justified in spirit, was seen by angels, was preached in nations, was believed in world, was taken up in glory. Now, I think that's helpful because with it you can clearly see a pattern. And because of that, I suspect that this was something that was meant to be memorized. Each line ends with in something. That is except line 3. So we have to ask, well, why then was line 3 different? And I think the emphasis is on the was seen by angels. Because in line 1, he was seen, that is, he appeared in flesh, in human body. He was humble. Then in line 2, he was seen, he was justified. That is, seen to be righteous. That's what justified means. He was seen to be righteous above reproach. In spirit, that is, in his whole life. In his whole life, Jesus was seen to be above reproach and worthy of respect. And then, at the end of his life, he was seen by angels at his resurrection. But when you think further, there's also progression in these verses. He appeared in flesh. That's the incarnation, the beginning of his life. That's the first thing that happened. And then he was justified in spirit. He lived this perfect life. And then he was justified at his resurrection when he was seen by angels. And then after that, Jesus was preached in nations. The truth about him spread across the earth. Such was his reputation. And so people believed in the world. The truth about him was known. And then finally, he was taken up in glory, which is looking forward to that great and glorious day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as we leave this passage, Paul doesn't want to leave us with a focus on ourselves. He doesn't want our focus to be on all those high requirements for leadership, because he doesn't want us to leave us with those things oppressing us and giving us a sense of guilt and failure, because he knows that doesn't work. He knows that just gets us down. But instead, Paul points to Jesus, the one who is the revelation of godliness. Because if our eyes are focused on him, we will become more like him. Godliness will follow by his grace. We'll want to be humble like him. We want to have integrity like him. We want to be worthy of respect like him. And so we want to preach his truth to the nations, knowing that as they hear his truth and see him as he really is, to see his reputation, then they too will believe in him. And they too will be taken up into glory. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one who was supremely above reproach, worthy of respect, a good people manager, humble, and the one who was worthy of all our praise and adoration. Lord, we repent of our part in bringing about dishonor to your reputation and the reputation of your church. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you please help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Help us to live lives this way for your sake and your honor, because this is your household and your people and your truth. Please empower us and strengthen us, we pray this week, for your glory's sake. Amen.